several weeks since we've studied our book of Zechariah, but we're going to resume those studies tonight. So if you would turn to the book of Zechariah, we're in chapter 1. Zechariah had his first vision beginning in verse 7, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7, where the word of the Lord came unto him. And verse 8, he said, I saw by night, behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were there red horses and speckled and white. So this is his first vision. His first vision of a series of 8 visions that would come in rapid succession. Visions that would be messages of comfort and consolation, not only to Zechariah, but to all of Israel. And just a reminder of what was going on at the time. Remember, this was the time, the captivity, the 70-year period of captivity had come to an end. It was time for Israel to return and rebuild, rebuild their homeland and so forth. So while many in Israel sincerely felt like God had forsaken them, that God had forgotten all about them, these messages were to minister comfort to them and encouragement to them and to show them that the Lord was with them all along and that he had never forgotten or forsaken them. The horseman of verse 8 is standing among the myrtle trees. Verse 9, when he says, what are these? The angel said, I'll tell you what these are. Verse 10, the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent. Who sent them? The Lord sent them to do what? To walk to and fro through the earth. Now that reminds us of Job chapter 1 and 2, where the devil, Lucifer, Satan, had come before the sons of God. And the Lord says, where have you been? He says, going to and fro upon the earth. You know what the devil does. He goes to and fro to kill, steal, and destroy. He's looking to create havoc and trouble and to afflict. And all the things he did to Job, he's looking to do that to every single one that he possibly can. Now, this is the opposite of that, and this is in contrast to that, because here you have the horsemen who are going to and fro upon the earth, and the picture here is one of encouragement because they were going to counteract what the adversary meant for evil. They went to, let's say, dull the enemy's sword. They went to ensure that Satan didn't overreach his bounds, and they went out as protection. You know, we teach about the devil because a lot of people ignore or disbelieve his very existence. And we do show that he goes out, just as the Bible says, to kill, steal, and destroy. But we don't want to get the idea that the devil is all-powerful. We don't want to get the idea that he has a free hand, that he can do whatever he wants, because the Bible doesn't actually show that to be so. He can and does kill, steal, and destroy. He does oppress, imprison, impoverish. He does all of those things. But God also has an army. And this is something that Zechariah brings out, and then he pictures it here with these horsemen. Over 50 times you read in Zechariah where God is referred to as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. In fact, if you look with me just to chapter 1 and verse 3, we'll just illustrate that. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn you unto me, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. 3 times in verse 3. Over 50 times in this book, God is referred to as the Lord of hosts, or literally, the God of armies. The God of armies. That's who our God is. And while Satan has his minions, God has his armies. Armies of angelic beings of every kind of description and so forth that are impossible to defeat because they are the armies of the Lord. Who can defeat the armies of the Lord? And so he shows himself here, reveals himself repeatedly to be the God of armies. So Satan is out to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He runs to and fro upon the whole earth. But the God of armies has his horsemen, and they too go to and fro upon the earth. And that to counteract the enemy, to dull his sword, to stop his progress, to impede him at every hand. Don't think the devil has a free hand. He doesn't. And the good thing is that these armies are deployed right now. They're deployed 24/7. They're not just in certain parts of the world, but they're everywhere. God's armies are everywhere. And they are more that be with us than that be with them. So this was a message of great comfort to Israel. And, of course, it should be a message of great comfort to us. The Lord himself is seen here as the man among the myrtles, or the man in the myrtles. He is revealed as the angel of the Lord in verse 12, the angel of the Lord being a revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ, what we would call the second person of the Godhead, or a second person of the Trinity. Not that God is a person to be considered in the way we think, but that's the way we speak of him, because there are no terms to really describe God in his Godhead, in his triunity, and so forth. But he did respond with words of comfort when we read in verse 13, the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words, good words, comfortable words, encouraging words. So that's what the vision declares. And as we get into the next visions, they actually do the same thing, messages of comfort and consolation. I also want us to see in verse 12 that this angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, that he actually here intercedes for Israel. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, O God, Yahweh of armies, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? He's interceding. He is pleading the cause for Israel and for Jerusalem. How long? You know, the Lord, this is the angel of the Lord. Wherever you read of the angel of the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Christ. It is what's called the theophany. He is interceding for Israel, and you know, to this day, he intercedes. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So his intercessory ministry has not diminished. It hasn't ceased. He prays for us. He prays for the heirs of salvation. That's for you and me. So we have a advocate. We may have an adversary, but greater than the adversary is our advocate, right? Who intercedes for us. So, and then just to kind of capsulize the message, verse 14, the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of armies, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. With great jealousy. I am very jealous. The Hebrew word here brings out the idea of mighty, a mighty jealousy. That's the way God feels for Jerusalem, specifically for Jerusalem, and for Zion, for all Israel. He declares here his love and his affection, his jealousy over Jerusalem and Zion. And I would also mention that that has not diminished. That has not diminished. You know, the Lord doesn't say that about any other city on earth or about any other place on earth. So there is a special place in the heart of God for that place, that land, that city, that nation. He doesn't say that about anyone else. Verse 16, he says he's going to return. In fact, he says, verse 16, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. He's also going to rebuild his house. My house shall be built in it. The temple that was ruined, the temple of God, will be rebuilt in it. Saith the Lord of armies, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Now this would be, you know, the measuring line. They're going to stretch the line. They're going to measure it out. The city will be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt. They're going to plan it and design it and so forth. And then he says something else down in verse 17. He refers to the cities of Israel, throughout Israel, as my cities. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of armies, my cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. He's saying, my cities will overflow with prosperity once more. You know what the prosperity was that they would enjoy? They would be full instead of starving. They would be safe instead of in constant peril and danger. They would no longer be oppressed. They would no longer have their necks under the heel of the Babylonians. They would be prosperous. They would be blessed. God would be their all in all. He would be their provider, protector, sustainer, deliverer, savior. This is what he says. He says, my cities, he calls them my cities, will overflow with blessing once more. God would bless them. They would no longer be trodden down, run down, beat down, and oppressed. So this is the promise that he gives them. And then he says in verse 15 that he is displeased with the heathen nations that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased. They helped forward the affliction. Remember, he says, we talked about this last time. I'm just kind of getting you up to speed, just reminding you of what we covered. He sent the heathen nations to chastise Israel. You know, God's so big that he can use heathen nations to accomplish his purposes. He can take their own evil, greedy drive, their own greedy ambition to have more land, more territory, whatever. He can take that greedy ambition and actually use it for his own purposes, because he can use that to chastise the backslidden, the wayward. In fact, the Bible tells us several times about how God does that very thing. There's an interesting passage over in Isaiah chapter 10. I'm going to read this verse to you. You can turn here if you like, but keep your finger in Zechariah. But in Isaiah 10, I use this verse often when I talk about the sovereignty of God. But in Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, listen to the Lord's cry, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger. He calls Assyria, the nation of Assyria, the rod in his hand. He's going to use them to chastise Israel. Assyria is the rod. And the staff in their hand is my indignation. So while they come to oppress, God is saying, this is me using them as my rod of chastisement. Then God says this, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, verse 7, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. They don't know that God's using them to punish, to chastise. They're just following their own greedy desires and ambition for more, to possess, to acquire, a drive, to own, to attack, to invade. God says, they are the rod in my hand. Isn't that interesting? God is so big and so sovereign that he can use the wicked designs of men for his own purpose, to accomplish his own plans, and then when he's done with that, then he'll punish those wicked nations for their own wickedness. Because he doesn't make them do that. It's their own desire to do that. They want to do that. They want to attack. They want to invade. They want to conquer. They want to take a spoil. So God uses them to chastise. And then when he's done, he punishes them for their wicked actions. And that's exactly what's happened here in Zechariah. Because God has used the Babylonians to punish, to afflict, to chastise. But here's what he says. I was a little angry, but they, he says in verse 15, they forwarded the affliction. They made the evil worse. They went beyond what they should have. And for that, God was going to deal severely with them. They went too far. Now he would punish them. There's another passage in Habakkuk, just a few books before Zechariah, just a few pages, 6 or 8 pages before Zechariah, is the little book of Habakkuk. I want to read a verse over here from chapter 1. Here's what the Lord says concerning them. He says, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Now, these are the Babylonians. I raise up the Chaldeans. Who raises them up? He says, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Habakkuk 1:6. And then he calls them what they are, that bitter and hasty nation, a ferocious and ravenous nation, as one version translates it. A ferocious and ravenous nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. And he goes on and speaks about this vicious and ruthless people. But he says, their horses are swifter than the leopards. They are more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves. Their horsemen shall come from far. They'll fly as the eagle. You know, his message here is, if you won't fear me, I'll give you something to fear. If you won't honor and reverence God, he says, I'll give you something that you will have no choice but to fear. But again, the message is, God says, I raise up the Chaldeans. Romans, God says, I raised up Pharaoh. Daniel chapter 4, and perhaps also in 7 or 9, I can't remember which, but God speaks there about how he raises up kings and he puts in office even the basest of men, the most ungodly of men. God does that. He does that to bring punishment and chastisement upon nations. He raised up Pharaoh. I mean, how many of you would have voted for Pharaoh? How many of you would have voted for Nebuchadnezzar? And yet God said, I raised him up. I did. You know, we can only judge by our finite minds where we think we know what's best, but God overrides all human decisions. He raises up kings and puts down kings. And he does as he wills in the kingdoms of men. And let's never forget that. Because you can look around this world, and I'm as guilty as the next guy, saying, look, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. The whole world is out of control. But the fact of the matter is this. We have a sovereign God who presides over all. Amen. And if you think things are out of control, well, they're out of human control, to be sure. But there is a God who orchestrates, who uses even the evil in men's hearts to bring this world to its final conclusion. And make no mistake, we are heading towards the conclusion. The book is just about finished. We have already read the last chapter. There's just a few pages left. We are racing towards the conclusion of it all. And there is a conductor who is conducting in perfect symphony and harmony, and who knows exactly what's going on, and he will bring to pass every single thing that he said, everything that he promised. This would be very comforting, of course, to the people of Israel. Look, our God is in control, and he does care about us, and he hasn't forgotten us. And we are not forsaken. So, you know, he would even use these wicked nations for his own purposes and plans. And all of this, of course, I raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, the Assyrians, whatever. All of this was to humble Israel, to chastise Israel, to bring them to a place of brokenness. And here's an important word, to bring them to a place of repentance, to bring them to a place where they turned to their God with all of their hearts, where they forsook the idols, forsook the world, forsook the way of the heathen, and turned to their God with all of their hearts. This was God's intent all along, to bring them to that place. You see, in times of great prosperity, that's when the greatest danger actually lies, the greatest danger. Because it's when we're fat that we become lazy spiritually, that we become less aware of how dependent we are on God for every single thing that we have. We begin to think of ourselves as independent. A person who has to depend on God each day just for their daily provision, the daily grace that they need, those people are in prayer. Those people are in communion with the Lord. Those people are calling upon the Lord daily, walking in fellowship with Him, trusting Him for every step of their journey. Whereas the fat, and I'm talking here about a spiritual fatness, you know, where let's say the wrong kind of fatness, which brings about a spiritual lethargy and laziness, lackadaisicalness, and even independence. Israel backslid every time they prospered. Every time. They went through an endless cycle of prosperity, backsliding, oppression. And when they were oppressed, they repented and called out to God. And when they called out to God, God forgave them. God sent a deliverer. God delivered them. God prospered them. And then they backslid. And then they fell into oppression again. They fell captive to the Philistines, or captive to the Midianites, or captive to the Ammonites, or captive to whoever it was. And then the cycle just continually repeated. Read the book of Judges. That's what it's all about. This endless cycle over and over. But now God is going to turn his wrath, verse 15, towards the heathen nations and punish them for what they did. So that brings us to the second vision. We read the first vision last time, and I just kind of recapped what was going on there. But let's look at the second vision. This begins in verse 18, chapter 1 and verse 18. Then lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Four horns. Now, this isn't a car horn. It's not a trumpet or saxophone. But it's an animal horn. The horn of an animal, like an oxen or some other mighty beast. You know, The animal horn, that symbolized that animal's strength. I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Carpenters in the King James, some versions translated craftsmen, artificers. It has to do with workmen, skilled workmen. It could be men that work in stone or wood or metal. But four craftsmen, four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these, the carpenters, the artificers, the skilled workmen, the craftsmen are come, excuse me, to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So now you have this second vision. Some people actually divide this into two visions, but it's one vision. It's a vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. It's not two different visions, one of four horns and another vision of four. It's all one flowing vision. In ancient times, the animal's horn, it symbolized power, might, strength, conquest, even pride, you know, like the animal was proud of his big old horns or big antlers or whatever it might have been. Even the Vikings in ancient times, well, they had big horns on their helmets, you know, symbolizing their pride and their ferocity and so on. It also reminds us of a passage in Daniel chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but it's a passage, where Daniel saw a vision of a frightful creature that had iron teeth and 10 horns. And as you read the chapter, it goes on in verses 11 and 20 and so forth, and speaks about how each horn in Daniel's vision, each horn represented a nation, one of those horns represented Antichrist, the little horn that would rise up. But each horn represented a king or a nation in Daniel's vision. Well, what we find is that in this vision, the horns represent the same thing, a king or a nation. He says, what does this mean? I see these four horns. What are these? He says, verse 19, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The horns represent kings or nations. In this case, they represent the nations that have scattered Jerusalem and Israel and Judah. Now, a lot of people wonder, what nations might this be? If you consider it in line with Daniel's prophecy, remember Daniel prophesied not too long before this. He prophesied during the Babylonian captivity. Daniel's horns represented the nations of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the four great world powers that were spoken of by Daniel. That's what they represented in his prophetic vision. Some commentators I've noticed believe that these four horns represent Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. And that's pretty good. That's a pretty good guess too. The only thing is that I don't see where Egypt actually scattered Israel. They did just the opposite. They imprisoned them. They kind of kept them, wouldn't let them go. But at either rate, these were nations that scattered the people of Israel, people of Judah, and specifically Jerusalem, because he speaks specifically of those. These were nations that oppressed Israel. That's the point. The nations that oppressed Israel. And so Zechariah sees this vision, but it doesn't end there. Then he shows him the rest of the vision, or as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. not only the four horns, but now he sees the four carpenters. Now, of course, the carpenters or the craftsmen would have been carrying their implements of work, you know, their tools and so forth, obviously, because when Zechariah sees them, obviously they're carrying all their tools and so forth, because he says, what have they come to do? Look, he says, verse 21, the four carpenters, verse 20, what are these come to do? He says in verse 21, ah, well, for every horn, for every big horn, there's a saw that can take it down to size. For every big horn, there's a grinder that can file it down to size. Or for every horn, there's a hammer that can shatter it to pieces. And this, again, is a message of comfort to Zechariah, and it would be a message of comfort to Israel, because God is saying that all these nations that have oppressed Israel, I have sent out these craftsmen. Now, whether these are angelic beings, which I would be inclined to think that that's what they represented, angelic beings. Some people believe that they represent the plagues, like of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which would be war and famine and pestilence and the wild animals of the earth. Some people believe that that's what it represented, that that's what would terrify or fray the nations that oppressed Israel. But the point and the key, I think, for us to understand is this. Every nation that oppressed Israel, God had dispatched these divine agents, whatever they be, He dispatched these divine agents to terrify them, to wound them, to bring them down, to cast them out, as the King James says, to root them out, to grind them down, to lay them low, to lay them waste. Every nation that oppressed Israel would be laid waste. And that's the message. That has happened since the beginning of time, beloved. Since the very beginning, every nation that oppressed Israel, whether we go back to Egypt putting them in captivity, holding them prisoner, or you go from there to the Ammonites or the Midianites or the Canaanites or the Philistines, or then you go on up to the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Medo-Persians, Greece, Rome, Germany, every nation that has sought to break Israel, God has broken. And it shows to Israel that he would continue to be their defender. You know, that's the message of these horns and the message of these carpenters. Verse 21, he says, these horns that have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them. That word means to discomfort them, to break them, to wear them out, to cast them out. To cast out the horns of the Gentiles, all the strength of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. See, the enemy has horns, but God has craftsmen. They have big, massive horns, but the craftsmen have big, massive saws. Years ago, when I was in ninth grade, we got relocated because a hurricane came through. And it was called Betsy back in those days. And we wound up evacuating. Our house got flooded and lost everything. And I wound up in Mount Hermon, Louisiana, going to a little country school. Imagine that, having to evacuate, get your house flooded and all that. But I wound up in Mount Hermon, Louisiana, a little city boy who knows really, you know, not a whole lot about the country, except that I know I like to hunt and I like to fish. So part of it was great. The other part of it was they put me in a classroom in a little school there called agriculture. Agriculture. In this class, we had to learn about the butter fat content of all the different kind of cows. I couldn't tell one cow from another, except to say one's black, you know, one's this and that. But you had to know a Holstein from an Angus from a whatever other kind they had. And which one had the highest butter fat content, and on you go. And, same thing with chickens and horses and pigs. Did you know? I had no idea they had that many different kinds of chickens and pigs and so on. But the highlight of the agriculture class was that it was the last class of the day, and there was only about 10 kids in the whole class. And at the one of the things we would do is if a farmer needed his calf wormed or he needed his little bullock castrated or if he needed a pig wormed or whatever, the agriculture class went and did it. We'd pile into the back of the pickup truck and the whole lot of us would go down to the this particular farmer's house and would get that calf or whatever it was, pull it into the trailer, clamp its neck in there, and then whatever you needed to do, you did it. So, you know, I watched. But, you know, they'd worm them and castrate them and dehorn them. They had a big old thing that's not quite like bolt cutters, but similar to bolt cutters. They'd put that calf's head into that neck brace, and then they'd take that big old thing, put it right over his horn, and crunch, off went the horn, just like that. Well, you know, a cow with a horn, cows have horns. And if you're trying to milk them, or, you know, those horns, they can hurt. So they dehorned all the cows so that, you know, it was safer to be around them. But it was an ugly thing to witness. But, you know, I'm reminded of the craftsman that God has. He's got a dehorner for every horn that the enemy has. All the horns of their strength, they're no match for God's craftsmen. These divine agents that deplete their power and their strength and that lay them waste and bring them low. And, you know, the Lord of armies still dispatches his armies in behalf of his people. For Israel, yes, for Israel, even to this day, because he's not finished with them yet, as the rest of this will show. But for us as well, who are the heirs of salvation and who have entered into the covenant of promise and who are made heirs of God and children of Abraham, adopted children of Abraham by faith in Christ, right? The horns of demon power sometimes seem like they just attack and assault on every side. And sometimes it seems like they just hem us in and leave us no place to run. But I'm reminded that Jesus is a carpenter. You know, he had carpenters right here. Verse 20, the Lord showed me four carpenters, and what did the carpenters do? They ground down broken pieces, cut off, destroyed the horns of the enemy of God's people. And our sovereign carpenter does the same. That's right. The horns of the enemy are no match for the Lord of glory. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Amen. I also think it's worth mentioning again that it wasn't just the heathen nations of the world that have oppressed Israel in its history. And I do mention that those heathen nations that oppressed Israel, each one is targeted by these divine agents, targeted for reduction. He's going to reduce them. But I would also remind us, because I believe this is a very sober thing, I mentioned it last time, but you know, the so-called Christian church has let's call it the pseudo-Christian church, has oppressed Israel for centuries, even for over a millennium. If you read a history of the Crusades, the Bloody Crusades, you will read some of the most horrifying accounts of Jews burned alive, ripped apart, tortured in the most heinous fashion, all in the name of the Holy Mother Church. Atrocious acts of violence perpetrated against Jewish men, women, and children. I don't believe those deeds will go unpunished. I believe that too is a horn that the great craftsman is going to reduce and destroy before it's all over, before it's all over. Unfortunately, even within the realm or ranks of Protestantism, there has been persecution of the Jews. I mentioned last time some of the things that Martin Luther said. Similar things, not as bad, but similar things have been also said in the name of Protestant religion. I don't call myself a Protestant. Protestant basically comes from the word protest. That's what it means, protest. You see, in ancient times, in medieval times at least, Roman Catholicism had such a stranglehold on the world. You know, when you're that powerful, you can write your own history. And they did. They wrote their own history, made up a lot of it, and erased the history of many of the Bible-believing Christian groups that existed at the time, many, many, many Bible-believing groups that were never a part of Catholicism, never a part of Roman Catholicism, but that existed right since the first century church. The protest movement was sort of birthed, you could say, with the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And I do praise God for the light that Martin Luther did have, the light of salvation by grace through faith and not by works, a powerful, tremendous revelation that created a Protestant Reformation and brought multitudes of people to the saving light of the gospel and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But I don't call myself a Protestant, a Protestant, because I was never a Catholic. I wasn't born out of Catholicism. I'm not protesting Catholicism. I'm just a Christian, that's all. Not a Roman Catholic by a long shot, not a Protestant either, just a Christian, that's all, just a Christian. Simple, plain old, vanilla, Bible-believing, Bible-following to the best of my ability, Christian. How much time we got? I've only been talking about 10 minutes, right? No? Maybe a little longer. We got time for the third vision? All right, let's look at Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah 2, the third vision. The first vision, the man in the myrtles on the red horse. The second vision, the four horns and the four carpenters. The third vision, all of these in rapid succession, and all basically building one upon the other. Chapter 2, verse 1, I lifted up my eyes again. I looked, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now you remember, chapter 1, verse 16, he already saw this man with a measuring line, or actually, he said a line will be drawn, stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Now, in amplification of that, here's a man with a measuring line. We'll talk about this perhaps later on in later detail, but this man with the measuring line is probably none other than the pre-incarnate Christ once again. He's called a man in chapter 6, and for obvious reasons, we tend to look at him as probably the pre-incarnate Christ. Then said I, verse 2, whither goest thou? He said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So this beginning of the third vision, again, builds upon and expands on this vision that Zechariah saw in the second vision. It talks about the line being stretched upon Jerusalem. The line being stretched out, it's measuring it, and Jerusalem is not only going to be rebuilt, but it's going to be expanded. It'll be bigger than it ever was. It'll be greater than it ever was, but it's going to be different. It's going to be different in this sense. Jerusalem, verse 4, will be inhabited as towns without walls. Now, I want to talk about that for a second. Towns without walls, because I've mentioned before in previous studies that a city without walls, or a city with its walls broken down, was a defenseless city. In ancient times, those walls is what kept the marauders, the invaders, kept them out and kept the inhabitants of the city safe. So walls were big, wide, thick, high. The bigger the walls, the higher the walls, the more protected and the safer the city was. Here, the prophecy is the city of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt as towns without walls. The measuring line, it's going to be greatly expanded. He says it's going to be that way because of the multitude of men and cattle. You see, walls did something good. They protected the people inside, but they also did something bad. They confined the people inside. How big can the city be if it's got to be confined to within those walls? Whereas a city without walls is unlimited in its potential to expand, to grow, right? The problem is a city without walls, as we know, is defenseless. But here's what God says in the very next verse, verse 5. He says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her." God says, I'll be her wall of protection. So Zechariah's vision is going to be fulfilled when the temple is rebuilt, Jerusalem is rebuilt, the walls are restored. But that's only a partial fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, because obviously this part of the prophecy goes far beyond Zechariah's day and actually sees a future rebuilding of Jerusalem, a city without walls, a city where God himself is their defense. This has to be actually a vision, a picture of the millennial kingdom in which Christ himself will reign and rule over and preside over from Jerusalem. God himself would protect them. He says, not only will he be a wall on the outside, but he says, I will be the glory in the inside, in the midst of her. So the Lord himself will take up residence there in Jerusalem, excuse me, and be the glory thereof. This too is a picture of the Lord inhabiting Jerusalem. You know, when he returns, when the Lord returns, where is he returning to? He's returning to Israel, returning to Jerusalem. He's going to establish his millennial kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, not in Washington, D.C. or Moscow or Beijing or Berlin or any such place. So this is a promise with future fulfillment. Besides, what good would a wall in a city do today? I mean, with weapons of modern warfare, what good's a wall? They shoot their missiles, their mortars, their rockets right over the wall. Their planes fly over, drop. A wall to protect a city, yeah. In modern times, a wall doesn't mean a whole lot, right? But this city, this is a city that will have no walls, and yet it will be at peace. And that's because the Prince of Peace is going to reside within it and reign within it. In fact, look with me over to verse 10. We'll read a few verses here. Chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. What a promise. I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. How about that? Many nations, not just Jews, but many nations. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, in the midst of Jerusalem. I will dwell in the midst of thee, God says, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. He says, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. We hear a whole lot about the freedom of speech, but there's going to be a day when we need to exercise the freedom of silence. Because in the day of the Lord's presence, we shouldn't have a whole lot to say, except for maybe, woe is me, how great thou art. Have mercy, O Lord. But here he refers to a restored temple, a restored Jerusalem, a city flourishing without walls, and the abiding presence of God. The visible, literal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth from Jerusalem. And before this, of course, comes to pass, I did skip a few verses, so let me back you up to verse 6. Here's God's call to the people of Israel. Ho, ho, not ho, 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 but ho, ho, or as one version translates, hurry, hurry. Come forth and flee from the land of the north. The land of the north he's referring to here is Babylon, which they came in, they invaded from the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. He's saying to his people, come out of Babylon. And he says it, ho ho, like, hurry, hurry. Time is of the essence. Make haste. Come out now. Right now, come out of Babylon. Come all the way out. Have nothing to do with Babylon. Why? Because the hammer's about to fall. Remember, the craftsmen have gone forth with their tools. And the nations that have oppressed Israel will crumble and fall. So come out of her. This is what he says. You come out of her, my people. Deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. You're dwelling in Babylon? Out of Babylon. Have no part of Babylon. You know, this call extends to us too, to this very day. To this very day. Hurry, do not linger. Escape, come out of Babylon, because judgment will now befall them. He says, verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, to vindicate his glory, to display his glory. He's coming to the nations which spoiled you, the nations that oppressed Israel. Then he says this, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. A term of endearment, a term of affection and love. He says, for behold, I will shake my hand upon them, or as one version says, I will shake my fist upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. Their own slaves will loot them. He's going to turn them upside down, crush them, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The apple of his eye. You know, David prayed in the Psalms, keep me as the apple of thine eye. He says, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Remember that song we used to sing? Keep me, Jesus, as the apple of mine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Keep thy hand upon me, lest I die. Keep me, Jesus, as the apple of thy eye. Say it again. The point here is that God has said, those that touch you, touch the apple of my eye, and I will avenge you. That's what he says. I will smite these nations. I will shake my fist over them. Those that have oppressed you, those that have spoiled you, they have smitten the apple of my eye, and they will pay. That's what he says, they will pay. You know, even we in the new covenant are told not to avenge ourselves or not to turn our wrath towards those who have come against us in wrath. We're not to repay evil for evil. We're to leave vengeance to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Right? Because we too, as children of the covenant, as heirs of God, heirs of the promise, and as through faith, the children of Abraham, you know, through faith, not Jews, but through faith, the children of Abraham, as Romans tells us, we too become the apple of his eye. And we too can expect God to vindicate us. We don't have to vindicate ourselves, prove ourselves, set everybody in the world straight when they say things about us or our character or whatever. We have a vindicator. We have one. And just as zealous as he was for Jerusalem, remember he said, I'm jealous over them with great jealousy. He would reveal his glory once again, and he will reveal it to all the nations of the world in these very last days. God will avenge his own. We can safely trust in him. Yes, sir. Well, there's too many different branches and schools and interpretations within Judaism to for me to even speak intelligently on that. What the Muslims think about it, you know, they don't believe the Bible. That's for one thing. Now, they believe that they too are children of Abraham, and that that this land is their land, that the land of Israel, that is their land.
But you know, the Jews read it.
Absolutely, they do. And they are befuddled and they are confused about it, because there are passages in Zechariah, they'll look upon him whom they have pierced and so forth, which clearly are messianic. Chapter 6, it talks about the branch, and you know, we've got all of these messianic prophecies in here. He sold for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, and so on. All of which was fulfilled in Christ. So you know, to the Jews, this is difficult to explain away, but it's been my experience, what limited experience I have, that people can explain away anything. I mean, the blind can explain away anything. Whether it's the cults, where you show them in the Bible. Right here, this is what the Bible says. Jesus is God, created the world. The Word became flesh. It's like water off a duck's back. I remember a conversation I had with a fellow about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I was just, verse after verse, I would show him, this is what the Bible says. And he would look right at it and says, it doesn't say that. Yeah. Well, I do want to mention one other thing before we conclude tonight, and this from chapter 2 and verse 11. I want to show you one very interesting verse here. He says, many nations will be joined to Yahweh, the Lord. You know, that's Yahweh, the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the name of Israel's God. They will be joined to Yahweh in that day and shall be my people. Now this is God speaking. He says, I will dwell in the midst of thee, right? I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto thee. Now, here you have a really interesting construction in the Hebrew, because what you actually have is Yahweh sending Yahweh. You have Yahweh speaking, Yahweh speaking, and Yahweh as the Yahweh speaking, Yahweh sending, and Yahweh as the one being sent. So it's an obvious picture of plurality in the Godhead. That while God is one, that oneness includes the eternal Christ, the eternal Son of God. And of course, we see the revelation of the Holy Spirit also in the book of Acts and New Testament. But what we have here is obvious reference to plurality in the Godhead. Not plural gods, but within the one God, more than one eternal manifestation of the one God. Well, as Israel had felt like God had abandoned her, and all of these messages, these visions that Zechariah had would be very comforting. They felt like God forgot her. Isaiah 49:14 says, Jehovah has forsaken me. That's King James. Jehovah has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. But God answers in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. He says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. God will never forget. He won't forget Israel. He won't forget Jerusalem. He's not finished with them. He has a plan for them yet. Amen?
Amen.
And I think perhaps one of the great verses, or some of the great verses in this passage, many great verses, but when he says, I will dwell in the midst of you, I will dwell in the midst of you, verse 10 and verse 11, says the Lord of armies, right there, right in your midst. And that's exactly what he's going to do during the day he establishes his kingdom, when Christ will reign and rule from Jerusalem over all the world. He says, therefore, verse 13, be silent. Hush, hush, hush. O all flesh, not just Israel, but all flesh, before Yahweh. For he is raised up out of his holy habitation to again restore Israel. Of course, they would be restored, and then once again they would be destroyed. And then restored. 1947, but their ultimate restoration, which Zechariah sees here, is yet to be accomplished. But it could be accomplished in our own lifetime. I'm going to stop there because we don't have time to go on to any more visions tonight. We'll pick up here next time. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you do give us greater insight and wisdom concerning all of these things. Lord, help us to realize that you are the God of armies, that just as you dispatch your host to protect Jerusalem and Israel, so the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Lord, we pray that you would make us more aware of your presence, your power, your majesty, and your sovereignty in our world. Lord, let this cause a greater faith to arise in each of our hearts, a greater confidence in you, even during times of turmoil and and trouble in this world. Father, bless each of us with this peace, I pray. That you be glorified in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Y'all getting anything out of this? Yeah, you're running with me? It's a lot sometimes to digest all in one sitting, but I pray God gives us all big appetites.